I'm Rod Bunton. I'm the pastor of Grace Church, and I'm just excited to be able to introduce Tim Brown to you. I met Tim, I don't know how many years ago, at conferences, ACBC conference. That's a biblical counseling conference. It was the first time I met him. He's an elder at Faith Community Church in Woodstock, Georgia. And there was a group of people from his church that were at the conference, and that's where I first met he and his wife, Kit. And they live in the Woodstock area. They're grandparents, and they're also a great-grandparent. He just informed me, so that's good news as well. But he is the executive director of His Step Ministries, and I'll let him tell you more about that in just a few moments. But he's well-qualified to come and speak to us on this topic this weekend. Very much involved in this ministry, life-on-life experiences in this area of ministry. He's a certified biblical counselor himself, so he does lots of one-on-one time with people who struggle with different issues, and he'll talk about some more of that as well. But Tim, if you would want to come and get us started here.
I appreciate Ron inviting me down this weekend. We've been talking about it for a while, and it's finally here, and I had to call Rod yesterday with some bad news that my wife wasn't able to come. She was planned to. We were so excited about it, but some things came up, as they often do when you're parents and grandparents, right? So, and I mean, it literally was last minute that she wasn't able to make it. And so she sends her regards, and I wish she was here. But now I can be on my worst behavior because she's not... She actually teaches in the, or not teaches, but she keeps the infants in our church nursery. Her and our pastor's wife have been doing that for about 20 years. And in my Sunday school class, they asked me to teach last weekend, and the normal teacher's wife is in there, and she texted my wife and said, if you'd like to sit in Tim's class, you know, I'll do the nursery for you. So she did, and I told the class, I said, I really got to behave today. She's in here. But she's been a blessing. I wish we had more time because I really I shared my testimony with a group of people last night, and, of course, she's an integral part of that as well. We've been married for 46 years and have two kids, nine grandkids, and one great-grandchild. And, you know, we were married, we got married when we were kids. A lot of people say, you know, what qualifies you to talk to or about addicts? And not that you got to have been one, but I was. And that's a key phrase there that you'll learn this weekend, was. And I got to thinking, Rod, I should have brought my banners and everything that I take to conferences, because my display that I have is a name tag. It's a big name tag on a big banner, and it says, hello, I am, and the word alcoholic on one of them is crossed out, and Christian is written there. And the same thing, I got another one that says, hello, I am, and the word addict is crossed out, and Christian is written there. And, you know, if you don't leave here with anything this weekend other than that fact, that an addict, regardless of what the world or secular organizations say about somebody that's caught in addiction, that is not a label that they have their whole lives. Christ has made it possible for people to move beyond that, right? So anyway, this isn't in your notes, but I thought it might help. And I asked Rod, are we going to be restricted on time? And he said, you know, to be sensitive, I know I drove all day and y'all have been working all day. And so if we don't get finished with the two sessions that are in the book tonight, we'll pick up where we left off tomorrow there, and we can go longer tomorrow because, yeah, and we do need to be sensitive to the nursery workers as well. But it may help you understand why I'm doing what I'm doing when you hear why I started His Steps Ministries. Okay, so I'd like to give a brief overview of why I did that. Well, in 1997, my wife and I found our place. I was saved at 38 years old in 1991. And and my wife and I were blessed by the Lord. We were saved at the same time. I don't know, that doesn't happen often, but it did for us. And lo and behold, you know who led me to Christ? A guy that I did dope and drank beer with in high school that I hadn't seen in 25 years. Imagine that, right? And anyway, he couldn't believe I was still alive, much less still married. But we were involved in a church, and our son had started experimenting with drugs, and we asked the church what we should do about that, and they told us an organization to go to. I don't think this place is around anymore. It was an organization called Rafa, and the guy that was behind that is a Christian man named Robert McGee. You ever heard of him? He wrote a book called Search for Significance. If you've got that book in your library, throw it in the garbage. All right, if you know somebody who's got that book in their library, steal it from them and throw it in the garbage. Get it out of circulation. Anyway, what their organization did wasn't necessarily a bad concept, but their whole philosophy and their doctrine was totally flawed. They partnered with, in the Atlanta area, it was Charter Peachford. I don't know what it is here in Alabama. It's an organization called Bradford. It's kind of the local mental institution where if somebody is an addict and they don't know where to go or what to do, they go there. And anyway, so Rafa rented a wing of Charter Peachford, and they called it a Christian deal. Our church, and that's a key word, informed us to go there. The church. You know, I mean, I'm sorry, but I just happen to believe that the local church ought to be able to instruct us in the truth no matter what our problem in life is, right? And so we went to the church. We said, what do we do? Our son's messing around with hardcore drugs. What do we do? Send him over here. Well, that was horrible advice. And he was there 11 days and $11,000 later, right? And the money was gone now, and we got him out. And I'm going to go short story on this, but basically 2 days later, he was using drugs again, right? So I got into an argument with him, and I've had guys leave my program and 3 hours later be using dope again. So, I mean, that's, I'm not dogging that part of that. But so he came home on a Monday afternoon, and I met him out on the back deck, and he was high, and I was mad. And I said, what are you doing? You know, what is going on here? And he said was to me that he said, well, Dad, I'm just always going to be a drug addict. And in my gut, I knew that was wrong. And I said, well, no, you're not. And he said, well, then you wasted all that money, because that's what they taught me in that program. And any 12-step program, and that's what they taught, they Christianized the 12 steps. And if we had 2 days to do a seminar, 2 full days, like all day Friday and Saturday, I've got sessions I do critiquing Christian 12-step programs. Now, let me say this. If you know someone that is not interested in God, they flat out don't want anything to do with God, then by all means, send them somewhere. Send them to a 12-step program, because they're a better husband, dad, wife, daughter, son, employee, employer, sober than they are high, right? So do that. But if they are Christians, or even claim, or even are halfway interested in God, then don't send them there. But anyway, this was a 12-step program, and they all teach, once an addict, what? Always an addict, okay? And my son said, well, Dad, that's what they taught me there. Well, I had just been introduced to biblical counseling. The church we were going to at the time, now again, here's another huge problem. They're sending people to this organization, but yet they're having a guy, I don't know if you ever heard of Lou Priolo. He's a great biblical counselor in Alabama, and he was in Atlanta at the time, and Lou was teaching biblical counseling. They had contracted him to teach counseling classes. I thought, wow, you talk about eclectic, you know, I mean, what in the world? So I'm learning lessons from Lou, and we come to class after that Monday night on Wednesday night, and Lou said the topic was life dominating sins. And he said, okay, class, turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 9 to 11. I'll read it real quick for you. It says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, what does that mean? That means unrighteous people aren't going to be in heaven. Right? I mean, pretty cut and dry. He says, don't be deceived. What's that mean? Don't be fooled. Don't be tricked. Don't be deceived, right? Pretty easy interpretation there. Then he says, neither the sexually immoral nor idolaters, and our word addiction could fit under idolater, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, another paradigm for all addiction, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what does all that mean? That means people that are controlled by these life-dominating sins aren't going to be in heaven. I mean, it says they won't inherit the kingdom of God. Then he said, let's read verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And he stopped and he said, okay, class, the word were, past or present tense. Well, of course, everybody said what? Past tense. Well, wait a minute. I thought you were always an addict. Well, not according to the Apostle Paul, inspired by God, right? He says you were. Well, why aren't you any longer? Because you've been washed, right? You've been sanctified, washed, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I couldn't wait to get home and tell my son this news. I said, son, you don't always have to be. You know, I was so excited. And then I started learning verses like, all this was happening. I hadn't been a believer long. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, what? He's a new creation. Behold, right? New things have come. The old things have passed away. I mean, I'm starting to see hope. I'm starting to see hope for drug addicts. Like I said, I was an addict for... You would kick me out of the building if I gave you my testimony right now. I was a scoundrel, the worst type of scoundrel that there was. And God saved me, right? And I didn't need this, that, and the other. I just needed Jesus. I didn't know what I needed, but that's what I needed. And I had hope in my life when I was saved. And I can say that my son's married now, has 7 kids, and I told you I'm a great-grandfather. Well, he's a grandfather now. Imagine that. But, you know, we as biblical counselors, you know, we got to be about giving people truth. So at this point, I couldn't find a program that was truly biblical. And it was driving me crazy. When our son was going through all this, people talk, right? And so we would be in the grocery store. Hey, aren't you guys the ones that got that son that's an addict? You know, yeah, you know, man, we know somebody. And I mean, we couldn't go in public anymore without. So we started a prayer group for loved ones of addicts. And I mean, I didn't know it. I dropped out of high school. I was a drug addict. I was a professional alcoholic and drug addict. This happened to have a girl that I got pregnant out of wedlock. And we had a baby and joined the Army right at the tail end of Vietnam. I didn't equate that into the whole deal when I joined, but I didn't have a job and she was pregnant. We had to have this baby. Well, the Army will pay for it. And so I didn't know anything, but I knew that God changed me all those years later. And I didn't know how to run a prayer group. I didn't know how to do anything, but I knew I could pray. And so we just started meeting on Friday nights. And people said, well, where do we go? What do we do? Well, have you ever heard of Jay Adams? You know, he's kind of the guy that started all the whole biblical counseling movement in the 60s, reclaiming counseling for the local church where it ought to be. And I found his phone number, and I called him up, and I said, Dr. Adams, my name's Tim Brown. I got a bunch of people that are coming to me wanting to know what to do about addiction. Do you know of any biblically based rehab programs? And he said, and if you ever know him, this fits him. No, sir, I don't. You don't need to find one. I thought, what in the world? And it was probably about 3 seconds time, but I thought it was 3 hours. I thought that's the most insulting thing anybody's ever said to me. I'm trying to help people for crying out loud, and you're telling me you don't have anywhere I can send them? And he said, sir, what you need to do is equip yourself to handle the people God is sending to you and quit shipping them off to somebody else. Ooh. Wait a minute. You know, I can't run and hand them to Pastor Rod. Nope. God brought them to you. Deal with it, right? And I want you to realize that this weekend. You don't have to have some old long list of degrees and everything else to work with people, especially with addicts. God brings people into my life and your life for an express purpose, and that's to minister his grace to them. So the point is, I couldn't find a program, so the next natural thing to do was start one. So I did. Quit my job. I raised money, and then I formed a 501c3, and then I quit my job, and really didn't know what to do. Started counseling people. God was bringing them. I was counseling them. Planted a church in the inner city of Atlanta. Again, high school dropout. Didn't know anything, but I could read my Bible, and I could read good commentaries and be mentored by good men. And that's what I did. And I worked with crack addicts in the streets of Atlanta. And in 2003, the Lord closed that neighborhood. I mean, he shut it down. Morehouse College bought the neighborhood from the city of Atlanta. I don't know what you know about Morehouse College, but it's an affluent African-American college. Rich African-American young men and women coming to school, and they're in the crack hood. And you know, not good for young ladies that are trying to get a good education at Morehouse. It's a great school, got a great medical school, and, you know, just not good. They're being harassed as they're parking their cars. So anyway, the city and Morehouse swapped a piece of property, and Morehouse bought the neighborhood. They bulldozed all the houses, and our little church got bulldozed with it, you know. So now I'm like, okay, Lord, what am I going to do now? And God, in his wisdom, in his providence, and I'm not going to go into the whole story, but I promise you, without solicitation, he just started bringing money in for me to open a rehab house. And okay, well, you know, we bought this house in 1988 when Tim, I wasn't saved yet, but I wasn't drinking and drugging anymore, and I had a little bit of money, not much. I was a bug man, and my wife worked at a office supply company, and but we had some money. I wasn't buying alcohol and drugs all the time, and so we used my VA loan, which meant we didn't have to have a down payment, and bought a house. Well, there was always this five-acre piece of property behind us that had a little house on it that, guess what, went for sale on the courthouse steps, and God brought in enough money for us to buy that house, and the ministry was born. We had a residential facility to put guys in. So we started a program, opened the doors in 2003. And there's one of my favorite verses in the Bible is 2 Peter 1:3. He says, his divine power has granted to us what? All things, everything pertaining to life and godliness. Well, does addiction have to do with life and godliness? Yeah. Then guess what? God's got the answers for that, right? And it's not through the knowledge of man, but it's through the knowledge of God's word. So my desire early on became to show addicts how great God is, because honestly, that's what changed me, right? I was sober for a few years before I was saved, but I mean, I was one of these things they call a dry drunk. You didn't want to be around me. I was even more miserable because I couldn't get high, right? Because my wife was going to leave me if I continued that, and I did love her and wanted to stay together. Well, you know, there's a story in Greek mythology of these sirens, right? They're these female, bird-like creatures that are really enticing, and they sing from the rocks to get ships to draw in so they can shipwreck them, right? Well, sailors, man, they're drawn to those things. And there was a guy named Odysseus, and he was a captain of a ship, and he filled his crew's ears with wax so they couldn't hear the sirens, but he wanted to hear them. So he had them tie him to the mast, but he couldn't get to the rudder to steer over there, and they couldn't hear because they had wax in their ears, so they didn't care nothing about steering over there. But he wanted to go. He wanted to hear it. It was so enticing to him. But his way of avoiding the sirens was by strapping himself to the mast and having the wax in the sailor's ears. You know what? That's legalism, right? You're never going to get a drug addict to quit doing drugs by putting him in a box and hemming him in, having all these rules and regulations. We can't live that way, right? Well, there was another guy in Greek mythology, another captain of a ship named Orpheus, and he played beautiful music on his harp, so that the sailors ignored the seductions of the siren songs, right? And that's the way of faith. That's the difference between legalism and faith. And the grace of the gospel, you know, it just sings a far more glorious song than the enticements of the sin of addiction. And, you know, if we only have the faith to hear the music, well, that's why, you know, there's many approaches to addiction counseling. But at the heart level, there's really two, really only two. There's God's biblical approach, and then there's mankind's worldly wisdom approach. And mankind's approaches are what we call mixtures many times. In the church, that's what we call them, mixtures. And that's an organization or a group that mixes Christian biblical truth with the lies of the world. Integrationists, they're called sometimes. Well, you'll notice I keep using the word biblical counselor, right? That's what I'm trained to be, and that's what you guys, I know Rod and Ann are leading you in this church in that direction, and that's what I teach when it comes to addiction. So we need to understand that man's kind approach simply will not work. It doesn't bring the grace and the true freedom that Christ gives. So we need to become biblical counselors using God's approach to addiction counseling rather than the worldly wisdom's approach. And my favorite book in the world, I'll give somebody a book if you can tell me what it is. I'm going to give one away later anyway, but if you can tell me what my favorite book is now and you don't know me, then I'll give you a book right now. Anybody know it? Want to? Well, not beside that one. No, I got that one right here. That's the giveaway. It's Pilgrim's Progress. And if you get a good modern English version of Pilgrim's Progress, and just, I'm telling you, you walk an addict through Pilgrim's Progress, it's just incredible. I got study guides I made up for him and everything. But Worldly Wise Man is one of the characters in there, what made me think of him when I said Worldly Wisdom's approach, you know. And you remember what happens to Christian when he follows Worldly Wise Man, you know, he gets himself in a bind, like we all do, right? And we all get in binds when we follow Worldly Wise Man. So with all that's the introduction, I guess. So let's take a look at a biblical view of addiction. And my new friend back here is going to be running the slides because I can't seem to coordinate those things. Y'all ever have problems with that? But they should go straight with your notes. I don't have fill in the blanks, I don't think. But we're going to start with looking at man's theories and God's truth. So there's some key concepts that we need to look at first. So while mankind offers limited insights for addiction, when rightly interpreted, God's word offers the best insights and real answers. Why? Because he's the creator. He's the one that made the addict, right? So why would we turn to something other than who made that addict? You know, if I want to, now I'm a guy, so I might want to, but I won't figure out how to do the next neat thing on my phone. It does come with a manual. And, you know, you go to the manufacturer when you want to know how to really operate it the way it's designed to operate. Well, the same thing with us. We need to go to the manufacturer of us, God, right? And so he's the creator of the addict, and he offers the real answers. Colossians 2:8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Why would we listen to human tradition above God's word? You ever think about that? Why in the world would we do that? And Paul gives us numerous references to the human mind that indicate that it had been severely damaged shortly after God created it, right? So we would be wise to pay attention to what Paul says has happened to the human mind because of the fall in the garden. And I came up with, I'm sure there's more, but I came up with at least 12 negative New Testament words that describe the ruin of man's intellectual capacity. The first one is found in Romans 1:28, and it's the word debased. And this word means not passing the test. It was often used to describe useless, worthless metals discarded because they contain too much impurity. That word is used of the mind, right? Useless because it has too many impurities. Where would it be getting the impurities? You know, we get lots of help with that, don't we? But if you're honest with yourself, do you really need any help? I mean, my mind does a pretty good job on its own coming up with debased things, right? But just in case we think we got it together, the world, which is run by the enemy, you know, has the methodology to prompt us along the way there. Well, the second one is found in 2 Corinthians 3:14. It's the word hardened. This word means to cover with a thick skin, to harden, to cover with a callus. We all know what that's like, although I got one, but, you know, check a teenager today. They don't have calluses. You ever check that out, right? Yeah. They might have them on their fingertips. Or have you ever seen how fast they can text? Is that not a mind blower? I mean, I can't get over it. My granddaughter will come over and just, you know, wow. But once we're hardened, you know the whole thing with the callus there, and then you lose the sensitivity, you lose the feeling, and our minds get that way. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the next one is blinded. And if you're blinded, what can you see? Nothing, right? Nothing. Ephesians 4:17, the word futility of mind, that's a mind that's devoid of truth. So, I mean, just look at those four: debased, hardened, blinded, futile. I mean, you could stop there, right? But we got more. The fifth one, Ephesians 4:18, is darkened. The mind has been darkened and covered with darkness. Next, Colossians 1:21, hostile. That means opposing God in the mind. Imagine that, right? Opposing God in the mind. The fall caused that to happen. Number seven, Colossians 2:4, deluded. That means to deceive, to trick. And our, our Colossians 2:8 word was deceived. Number nine, Colossians 2:18, a sensuous. This is a mindset on the flesh. 1 Timothy 6:5, depraved. That means a corrupt mind. Then 2 Timothy 3:8 is corrupted. Titus 1:15 is defiled, meaning stained with sin. Now, that's pretty bad. Right? That's our minds. There's 12 words that describe the human mind after the fall. Now, that doesn't mean that we've been intellectually reduced to the mental ability of animals. It doesn't mean that we can't achieve an extraordinary level of smartness. I mean, we all know brilliant, brilliant people, right, that have a mind like this. But what it means is that the human mind was wasted by the sin of Adam and Eve, wasted. I mean, think about the mind that God created in perfection, and it's been wasted by sin. Man's mind was debilitated. It was so weakened that fellowship with God no longer proved humanly possible. And the ability to see and understand life from God's perspective vanished. And there we are, right? But praise God, the mind can be reclaimed, right? I mean, that's a huge amen. The mind can be reclaimed. God, in his mercy and grace, has provided a Savior who could reestablish a right relationship between he and this alienated human race. Now, as a result of salvation, the mind of a redeemed person knows and comprehends the glory of God, so that Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So the biblical approach to addiction, which we're going to look at in a moment, is not a disease concept. Okay, it is not a disease concept, but addresses the sinful nature of mankind. Jesus, of course, as we've said, died for our sins, and we can become new creations in Christ. You know, if addiction is a disease, then there is no hope. There's absolutely no hope for anyone ever coming out of that life. And that's why you've seen the ads as well as I have. Many secular programs, as we've already said, say once an addict, always an addict. But, you know, when we're talking about addiction tonight and tomorrow, we're not just talking about drugs and alcohol. Okay, we're talking about gambling, pornography, eating, shopping. I'm trying to think of all the ones I've dealt with, drugs and alcohol. I got one. Because anything can be an idol, right? We'll go over that later, but this might be the giveaway. Rod can't answer this. No, y'all will never get it either, but I'll throw it out there. What is my addiction now? No? I'm more selfish than that. Sorry. Pardon? No. No. Well, myself, yeah, I'm serving myself when I, well, maybe not. I'm serving one of God's creatures. I'll give it to you. I have a hobby. We'll call it a hobby, not an addiction. How about that? So you'll keep listening to me. I enjoy, let's say it that way, I enjoy squirrel hunting with a dog. If anybody ever squirrel hunted with dogs? Yeah, there's a specific breed that God has hardwired to smell squirrels, and I'm telling you, you talk about an adrenaline rush, you know, very addictive. But just ask my wife. She's not here, so I can throw that out. No book. So if it's true that once somebody becomes an addict, you know, then we just flat out have to do away with too much scripture for me to be comfortable with a statement like that, right? That there is absolutely, now I'm telling you, you can take this to the bank. There is no, regardless of what the American Medical Association tells you, there is no, at this point in time anyway, and it wouldn't matter if they did have it, but they don't, so I can say it this way, there is no medical or scientific documentation that proves that addiction is a disease. It does not exist. But labeling it a disease allows medically based programs to charge, how much you think, billions of dollars per year for treatment. Billions. I know a family right now. I talked to the mom of this family just the other day. We're going to buy a new puppy on Sunday, and this woman's the cause of it. But her son, in 2016, her son, his addiction and the programs he was in billed their Blue Cross Blue Shield insurance $1.4 million for 1 year. I saw a show on, it was either 2020 or 60 Minutes, within the last year, of where they started rolling up and busting these places down in Miami, down in the South Beach area, where there's rows of these things. They will take a young man or a young woman for a month, bill their insurance $30,000, kick them out in a month, they go right next door to this one. $30,000, $30,000, $30,000, skip it a few, go in the hospital, you know how much hospitals cost. $1.4 million in a year billed to insurance. The dad called me in February of 2017, and he said, Tim, I got a question for you. They've billed my insurance $1.4 million last year. It's February, and we're already up to $400,000. Do you think I ought to take him off of my insurance? Yeah, I think so. You know, I mean, you wonder why your health care is so expensive, right? But if it's a disease, they can get away with that. Now, write this down, this book. If you can find it, get it. If you can't, I don't know what you could. Maybe if, Rod, if you'll email me, I've got a copy and you can put it in the church library. It's called The Useful Lie by Dr. William Playfair, medical doctor. Book's over 20 years old, and he debunks the whole thing. But let me throw this disclaimer in there. Suppose next week medical science proves that it is a medical problem. For a Christian, does that make it a disease? No, because God's word does not allow us the room. The word again is drunkard, but that's, you know, intoxication. Whether, you know, people say, well, you can have a glass of wine without getting drunk. Yeah. You can't smoke weed without getting high, right? If you do, you got bad weed and you need to get your money back. But, you know, so you can't go there. As a Christian, you can't do that, right? So, But you see where insurance is going with that. But we are responsible, aren't we? So whether it's a disease or not, it's not. But even if they prove that it were, but it's not, and they never will, I'm still responsible, right? So anyway, that's enough on that. But so when you and I are counseling people, addicts, you can really, for the first time in their lives, give them hope. You can truly offer them hope. Hope that they can change. Hope that they don't need to do it by themselves by relying on these false human understandings. But rather, they can depend on verses like these, John 14, verses 16 and 17. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. For you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. What in the world does that mean? That means as a believer, we got God living in us. I mean, do you think that think of the implications of that. I've got the power living in me now to say no to sin. Or Ephesians 4, 22 and 24, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We can teach people these things. These are biblical truths that can set people that are struggling with addiction free. So God's word says that we're to be transformed. And guess what? That's not a recovery process, right? Now, I know people use the word recovery all the time, but that's not a biblical word. And we're going to be biblical counselors, so let's stick with the biblical word. And the word is transformation, right? We're not about recovery. We're about being transformed. Worldly programs say that we must recover and that the addict will be in a lifelong recovery. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to, and I've been in recovery for 28 years. Wow, you know. But the biblical model of addiction says we become new in Christ, a new identity, as we've said. So what's the difference between being transformed and recovery, right? The word recovery means to bring back to a normal condition. Right. This is a humanistic concept, by the way. Right. And it would have you believe what? That you're inherently good to begin with and you just need to recover that back. Well, what does the Bible say about that? No, you're not good. Nobody is. No. Just in case you think you might be the one. Paul says no. No one. Right. We wouldn't need God if we could recover ourselves, would we? We could just do it on our own. Let me ask you, do you want to recover and go back to the normal person you think you were before God saved you? No, me either. I mean, of course not. That's absurd, right? Because none of us were normal before Christ. We were radical enemies of God. I mean, I know I was. I blasphemed God 60,000 times a day before. And that was one of the interesting things of when I was saved. The guy that led us to Christ discipled us, and I'm not boasting on me, my wife, or him. I'm boasting on the power of discipleship. This guy came to our house every Tuesday night for 4 hours for 4 months. And I went from being completely biblically illiterate to having understood a little bit of Bible, but I'll never forget the week after we were saved, he came back and was standing on the back deck, blowing smoke all over him, smoking my Winstons, and he said, "Well, how's your week been?" I said, "Man, it's the weirdest thing." And he said, "Well, what do you mean?" I said, "I used God's name in vain 6 times this week, and every time it was like somebody thrust a knife. I mean, I felt pain, it's like, ooh, it's like, I don't get it. I said I would use God's name in vain 60 times in 60 seconds before you were here last week. What in the world's going on?" He just starts laughing. And I said, "What are you laughing at? I'm serious." And he said, "Well, I think you got the Holy Ghost." And I said, "The what?" "The Holy Spirit." "Oh, okay." But, yeah, I mean, there's nothing normal about our lives before, right? We don't need to recover that back. Romans 12 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but what? Be recovered?" No, be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind. Right? So being transformed rather than recovered is the first understanding that we aren't inherently good, but rather we're born with a selfish, sinful nature, right? If that weren't true, I know you've heard this before, but if that weren't true, I've got this new great-granddaughter, Magnolia, good Southern name, right? Magnolia Nell, that's her name. She's really cute. I'll show you some pictures of her. But, you know, she's already doing bad. She's 3 months old, right? Think how awesome it would be as a parent if you had to teach your kids to do bad. That'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? But no, we got to teach them to do good. Why? Because Psalm 58:3 and other verses like that, Psalm 58:3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, telling lies, speaking lies. So the verb transform is defined as having to change in character or condition. And it means that addicts must have the nature of their hearts changed. Now, can anybody change their own heart? Of course not. This is something that has to happen. Jeremiah 13:23, can an Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. The analogy there assumes that sinners can't change their sinful natures. Only God can do that, and only God can change the heart of sinful man. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So once God changes the heart of an addict, they can begin to replace their flawed thinking with perfect, joyful, and righteous thinking. And again, the 2 Corinthians 5:17 comes into play there, that we are new creations in Christ. And John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes after the Father except through me. So once God's done a heart change in the addict, it's time to begin the process of change, right? This process is what we call what? Sanctification. Progressive sanctification, right? Positionally, yes, we are sanctified, but we are progressively being changed into the image of Christ more and more each day of our lives, right? There's three T-I-O-N's. How do you pronounce that anyway? Chuns, something like that. There's justification. Judiciously, we're justified when we're saved. There's sanctification, separated from sin unto God, but progressively becoming more like Christ each day. And then the final shun, glorification, when we're with our Lord and Savior, right? So progressive sanctification. Well, that demands both heart change and behavior change. It's very difficult to say no to the flesh and to say yes to the Holy Spirit in obedience. It's difficult, right? Let me just go with this. Many recovery programs teach addicts to try to just quit the undesirable practice. Have you ever seen the Bob Newhart counseling thing where he's washing the hands, you know, just stop it. You know, I'm going to bury you alive in a box. You know, it's really good. But, you know, that doesn't work, right? It just doesn't work, right? If that's plainly not enough. The Bible is clear that the sinful behavior must not be stopped. It must be what? Replaced. It must be replaced. Habits must not be broken. They must be replaced with new and righteous ones. I mean, Ephesians 4, when is a liar no longer a liar? You know, what does it say? When he's speaking the truth, right? A liar that's not lying anymore is not quit. He's just a liar that's not lying right now. Until he starts to speak the truth, real change hasn't taken place. When is a thief no longer a thief, according to Ephesians 4? Not when he's just not stealing. When he's just not stealing, he's a thief that just right now isn't stealing. Paul tells us that a thief is no longer a thief when he is not stealing, but rather he is working and giving, right? So when one only stops or quits using drugs and alcohol or whatever else, he's still an addict who temporarily is just not engaged in the habit. So when is a drunkard no longer a drunkard? Ephesians 5:18, when he's filled with the Spirit rather than filled with wine. That verse says, I think do not be drunk with wine, for it is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. You ever wonder why you don't see, maybe you do here, I don't think anywhere around me anymore. I think I know where the last one of these was, but it was a restaurant that said food and spirits. But back in the day, whenever that was, a lot of liquor stores or restaurants would say spirits instead of saying alcohol. Or what. You ever wonder why? Why that word? Well, have you ever been pulled over drunk? I have, but anyway, I usually ask this to a group full, room full of addicts, right? But or former addicts. You know, I can promise you when you're intoxicated and that light comes on behind you, every fiber of your being is saying, okay, Tim, get it together. He's come. Oh, I'm pulled out. He's getting out. Oh, gosh, come on, Tim. Come on. Sir, would you get out of the car? Oh, yes, sir. All right. You know, and then the sobriety thing. You've seen those shows on TV, right? Okay, sir, I want you to touch your nose with your right forefinger. Right? Why? Why is it that? I'm telling you, every fiber of your brain is telling you, you got to do it, and you can't do it. Why? You're being controlled by the spirit of alcohol. Something other than yourself is controlling you. Well, we're supposed to be now, not supposed to be, if we're Christians, we are filled with the Spirit of God. By the way, being filled in the Spirit doesn't mean a waxing and waning depending on how obedient I am. You are always filled. That means to be dominated. Now, you might be living in disobedience for the moment, but it means being controlled and dominated by the Spirit of God in every area of your life. It's not like, I remember one time when early in my Christian life, a guy had a clear glass, and he had water in it, and he had a pile of rocks right there. He said, this glass is you, the water's the Holy Spirit, those rocks are sin. Start putting them in there. Well, you put the rocks in, and what happens? The water comes out. Well, yeah, see, you're sinning, the Spirit's leaving. You know, poor analogy, right? And no, the Spirit doesn't come and go depending on, but we, the way the spirit of drugs and alcohol controls someone, the Holy Spirit ought to be evident, right? It ought to be evident in our lives that we belong to somebody and we're filled with somebody. So when we just change by reorganization of our responses into a new pattern, you know, we aren't really undergoing a change that will stick, right? Old sinful ways, they got to be replaced with new holy ways. That's the put off and the put on that Paul's talking about. God never tells us to quit something without giving us a do in the place of the quit, right? Quitting is not changing. You know, your counselees must learn, they got to learn a new way of life, and a life that's inconsistent with the former life that they were looking at, inconsistent with pornography or whatever. You got to now teach your people to center their lives around the activities of God and church and home, right? And next on your notes there is that we've got to teach them that they got to be doers of the word too. You know, just sitting in church and hearing, you know, that doesn't change anybody either. That's the start of it, but you got to be a doer. You got to be applying. James 1:22 says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. What time are we supposed to stop? All right, well, let me read a couple more things and we'll take a break. So James is talking about putting the word into practice. We have to teach people to take action in the word. It is far better to give one tiny little word of instruction to somebody and walk them through obeying that than to give them 15 hours worth of dump on their lives that's going to make no practical change. That you got a little tiny bits, right? It's not enough to hear the word. You got to be working it out in your life, right? And people that congratulate themselves on being hearers are, you know, they're deceiving themselves. You got to do more. You know, if they assume that this is all that is needed to stay sober, then, you know, they're not getting in the right position with the Lord, and they're going to be getting high again before long. So you got to combine doing with hearing. Got to put into practice what they profess and believe. And, you know, if someone comes to know Christ and has begun to walk in the new life with Christ and does not do the things the Bible instructs them to do, they're going to fall right back into their sin. And I can't tell you how many people, male and female both, that my wife and I have counseled that happens. You know, I don't doubt for a minute that the majority of the people that come to me genuinely are sick and tired of it, and they're trying to get out of it, but when they see what God is really requiring in passages like Luke 9:23, when Jesus says, if you want to come after me, you got to deny yourself. Oh, gosh, but I love me. You got to deny yourself. You know what that boils down to? You got to realize, and I tell people this straight up. I mean, they have to know that you are your worst enemy. Right? You will take you where you don't want to go. I mean, that's just odd, isn't it? It's easy for me. I say, you know, what's the middle letter in pride? I. What's the middle letter in sin? I. What's the middle letter in Tim? I am the problem, right? And until I realize that and get a grip on that, I'm going to take me, you know, if I gave you my phone right now and gave you 10 guys that I'm counseling and you ask them, hey, what is the one verse Tim drives home more than any of them? They would say Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, right? What does it say? Y'all know it? Yeah. Why? I'll put my finger. One guy said, he said I had a bony finger. I got sausage fingers. He said, I remember you putting your bony finger right in my chest and told me I got to quit trusting myself. I got to quit leaning on my own understanding. And I said, well, was I right? And, oh, yeah, you were right. So in summary of this section, we got to not merge the world's best ideas with God's truth, or we're going to confuse people. We're just going to confuse them. We need to let God's word speak the truth in love that his word does, right? And then the people we're counseling can find peace and joy, comfort and wisdom and blessing for their lives. It really, I mean, why would there, what's the worst problem in the world anybody has? Without Christ, they're going to hell. That's the worst problem anybody could ever have. Where do we find the answer to that? In God's word. Well, why would something as mundane and silly as addiction not have the answer? If the worst problem is answered, then every answer, 2 Peter 1:3, he's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness, right? So the answer's in the word. So we'll take a 5-minute break and we'll start back and we'll take a look at the definitions of addiction.